Now tonight, we want to begin at 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. Something I meant to say this morning, I forgot it. I have a few copies of a replica of this chart here. If you would like to have one, it's free of charge. The price tag on it is if you bring at least two people to one of these Sunday services, you get a free copy. If you don't bring one, you don't get one of any kind, free nor for money. That's what they're for. Of course, I wasn't serious about that. If you feel like you just die if you don't have one, you let me know. I'll see that you get one. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 22. Father, as you began this morning, we pray you will continue in this evening hour to strengthen our confidence and faith in your word. May the Holy Spirit of God impress upon our hearts afresh both internal evidences and the external evidences that all Scripture indeed is God-breathed and profitable. Do it, Father, that we may have more confidence in the Word and may recommend the Lord Jesus to others with greater boldness. Remembering the Word that says, seeing we have such hope, we use great boldness and plainness of speech. Father, deliver us from being apologetic and like we are afraid to speak what the Word says. And so now strengthen us, we pray, as we read and as we speak, for Jesus' sake. Amen. 1 Peter 1:22, seeing you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that you love one another with a pure heart fervently, having been born again, not of incorruptible seed, but of incorruptible by the living and remaining, that's the original, by the living and remaining word of grace, for all humanity. And that's verse 24. For all humanity is just like the grass, and all the glory of man is the flower of grass. The grass withers, and the flower thereof falleth away. But the word of the Lord endures forever, and this is the word which in the gospel is preached unto you. Having sufficiently mutilated this passage with a lousy public reading, I'm going to start over and read it right. I don't think I have any right to speak the word unless I can read it. Verse 22, seeing you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that you love one another with a pure heart fervently, having been born again, not of corruptible but of incorruptible seed, by the word of God, the living and remaining word of God, because, and it lives forever. For all flesh is just like the grass, and all the glory of man is like the flower of the grass. The grass withers, the flower thereof falls away, but the word of the Lord endures forever. And this is the word which in the gospel is preached unto you. Now this morning we began a series of study on the chart, seeking to emphasize the reliability, the trustworthiness, the absolute dependability of the Scriptures, that we can believe and we can act upon what God says. We can rest and we can trust in what God tells us in the Scriptures. The text that we used this morning was the 16th verse of 2 Timothy chapter 3. And also we read verse 17. We gave you this rendering that every scripture is God-breathed and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, in order that the man or woman of God may be complete, perfectly furnished unto every good work. In the Authorized Version, it says all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. And we suggested that if we took the liberty to change the phrasing or the wording of that verse and put it like this, that all Scripture is God-breathed, it gives us a more correct meaning of the passage and enables us to better lay hold upon what that verse is saying. Because the word inspiration is from two Latin words, in and spiro, which means divinely breathed in. And if left, like it is in the Authorized, the King James Version, it says that when the Scriptures were written by men controlled by the Spirit of God, God breathed something divine into the Word. But when we learn, and Mr. Vine will give you this in his New Testament Dictionary of Greek Words, that the six words is given by inspiration of God are the translation of one single word in the Greek. It is T-H-E-H hyphen P-N-E-U-O-S-T-O-S. Theopneustos. And remember that the first word, theos, is God, and the second word is neo, from which comes our English word to breathe. And so it comes out this way, that the Scriptures are not merely writings into which God breathes something divine, but that the Scriptures that you and I read and believe to be saved and study and obey to grow, and the Word we share with others, are the literal product of the creative breath of God. They get their life from the same source that Adam got his. God breathed into man's nostrils a breath of life, and man became a living soul. And just as God breathed life into Adam, God breathed His own spirit life into the Word of God. We noticed this morning that everything God made began with the creation, when the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the water. A good rendering is the Spirit of God brooded. The word means an incubation, like a hen sitting on the nest of eggs to bring life. The Holy Spirit of God incubated, brooded over the face of the waters, because the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the waters. The Spirit of God moved, and God said, let there be light, and there was light. The word Spirit that moved over the waters is the Hebrew word breath. And so in the very beginning, the creation of God started with the breath of God, and all that God has ever made received its life from God's breath, or God's Spirit. Now tonight, we want to move along a little in our study, and we're going to learn that tonight, first of all, that the Scriptures are not only God-breathed, but they are incorruptible and they are everlasting. We remember that in Matthew 24:35, the Lord Jesus said, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall not pass away. In 2 Peter 3:10, the apostle that wrote words here speaks of the day when the day of the Lord shall surely come like a thief in the night. The elements shall melt with a fervent heat. The earth and all that is therein shall be burned up. And it occurred to me one day as I was preaching, it blessed my poor soul, and I had to share something brand new. At least it was to me. That if Jesus said that heaven and earth shall pass away, my words shall not pass away, that whenever God judges this world with fire and destroys it and creates a new world wherein dwelleth righteousness, that the only entity, the only thing in this world that will be found in Latin is this book. Heaven and earth shall pass away, the elements shall melt with a fervent heat, the earth and everything that is in it and on it and upon it shall be burned up. But Jesus said the Word shall still be there. Remember years ago I was telling a lady, when she was trying to get the assurance of her salvation, and I don't know how many times that dear soul didn't call me to tell her that she was saved. I said, well, I can't do that. She said, well, I need some help. I said, well, if you won't believe the Word of God, you'll never know you're saved. I can't make you believe you're saved. And I said, you are looking to the wrong source of assurance. And I gave her this. I said, now, Jesus said, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall not pass away. I said, now, if you can only learn to anchor the assurance of your salvation on what God says in the Scriptures, that if some cataclysmic destruction befalls this present earth in which we're living, like some atomic holocaust, and destroys every human being on the face of the earth but you, and you look around, you say, my, I wonder if I'm saved. You'll have the word to tell you you are. You cannot overemphasize the extreme and supreme importance of having your faith resting absolutely and alone upon the solid foundation of the Scripture. I remember George Whatmuck, hitchhiking preacher. Some of you may remember him. He was a prize fighter that got saved. I used to love to hear him give his testimony. He said he went from New York to California and he caught a bus. And he said on the way to California, he lost his suitcase and he got saved. He spent his time traveling from California to Alaska, two times a year round trip, hitchhiking and preaching to everybody that would listen to him or pick him up. I heard him use this illustration one day in his very witty and humorous way. He says, on the coming day after the Lord Jesus Christ has come and received his people to himself, and after God has judged the earth, and all the unbelieving sinners, including all the liberal preachers, all the scoffers, all the skeptics, and all the atheists and people that make fun of Christians, Christ, Christianity, and the Bible, after every one of them are dead and in hell, all 66 books of this blessed Bible shall rise up and say, do thyself no harm, we are all here. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall not pass away. Now, I want you to notice a wonderful contrast here. It says in verse 24, for all flesh is just like grass. I believe that in the Bible, the word flesh has three connotations. One is meat. The other are the depraved principles and faculties of our poor fallen nature. You know what that is. All of us know what our flesh is. And then sometimes flesh is humanity, like when God said to Noah, the end of all flesh has come before me, prepare thee an ark. And we know he's speaking about the human race or humanity. And the text or context here, without any argument, dictates that we use the word humanity in the place of flesh. Now, what the Spirit of God is going to show us here is a remarkable contrast between the human family, all of man's vaunted wisdom, all of his powers of judgment and ability to make money, everything he's got going for him. He says, notice that all humanity is just like a blade of grass, and all the glory of man is like the flower of the grass. I never read that, but what I think of in the spring of the year, when the little crocuses, and I do believe they are the very first ones to come up, followed by the hyacinths and others, but the crocuses make their appearance. And first of all, they're little green blades, and then comes the bloom. Now, it won't be long until the summertime comes, and the weed or the grass of which the flower rests will begin to wither and dry up, and eventually the flower dries up, it falls, goes back to the ground, and then by the end of the summer, the plant itself entirely disappears and goes back to the earth. Now it says, notice this word, all humanity is like grass, and all the glory of man is like the flower that sets up on the end of a blade of grass. The word glory is the word doxa, D-O-X-A in the Greek, from which comes our English word doxology, and we all know that a doxology is a hymn of praise. And if you don't think a sinner will sing his own praise, you crank him up and get him started. You might think he's the dumbest bimbo you've ever been around, but you get him started talking about himself, and you discover, lo and behold, all this time I've been in the presence of a genius and never realized it. He's the smartest, most intellectual human and on and on and on and on and on, ad infinitum, ad nauseam. You wish he would shut up. But you got him cranked up now, and he's singing his praise, and that's the word doxa. And men are great to sing their own praise, and what the Holy Ghost is saying here. All of man's wisdom, all of man's achievements, all of his accomplishments, in contrast to the eternal character and nature of the Word of God, is like a flower perched on the end of a blade of grass. The grass withers, the flower falls away. Notice the contrast in verse 25, but the Word of the Lord endures forever. And notice this. This is the Word in which the gospel is preached unto you. So get a hold of that. Get a hold of that. Whatever you do, please let us never speak apologetically when we speak from the Scripture. Edwin and I were talking on the way up from the prayer meeting tonight. I was sharing with him something that came to me while I was praying this morning. God pity the man who preaches the Word of God that doesn't preach with absolute authority and unequivocally stating what the Scriptures say. And the thought came to me, any time you speak on anything worth, where you have the slightest doubt that you have a perfect understanding of it, go find something else that's clearer. Wait for that to clear up. I believe that's good advice. There's plenty of truth in the Word of God that's emphatically clear enough that we don't have to be wishy-washy about what we preach. It's like we were saying this morning, a man who speaks with authority must have an authority from which to speak, and the only authority on the face of the earth that a man has to speak from is the Word of God. The Word of God. All Scripture is God-breathed. Now turn over to 2 Peter chapter 1. We'll discover that the Word of God is not only God-breathed, but incorruptible and everlasting. And here we're going to learn something we need to know. That the Word of God is not in any way whatsoever the opinions of men. Now that's a very popular concept regarding the Scriptures in the minds of the intellectual, unsaved people, the unbelievers and the skeptics. Well, the Scriptures are only the opinions of men. One thought this and one thought that, and one wrote this and one wrote that. But what we're going to see in this passage, beloved, is that the Scriptures are not the opinion of men, but they are, without an argument, a revelation from God, and it's a living Word. Remember that word in Hebrews 4:12, the Word of God is living and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the divide of son of the soul from the spirit and the discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart, can also separate the joint from the marrow that's inside your bone. Now the proof that the Scriptures are absolutely authoritative and are not the opinions of men, and the proof that the Word of God is living and has life. And to me, when it comes to a matter of logic, I don't see how a person of intelligence can believe the Scriptures and not believe that they have life in them. Because if it is by the written Word of God that you are regenerated and receive the life of Jesus Christ through the written Word, how can the Word have life in it without giving it to you? How can it give you life if it doesn't have life in it itself? It's a living Word. And it's not the opinions of men. Now I want to read this passage with you, beloved. And it's a good passage. Verse 13 of 2 Peter chapter 1. Says the apostle, I think it is fit that so long as I'm in this tent in which I am living, to stir you up by putting you in remembrance. It's strikingly interesting to notice in Peter's writing, more than once, maybe two or three times, he reminds us that what stirs the people of God up is not some new thing, but to remind us of what we already know. You ever notice that? That's the affirmation of the necessity, the absolutely essential quality of preaching is repetition, repetition, repetition. You have to repeat things over and over again. So he says, I'm going to stir you up. And I'm going to stir you up by putting your remembrance of these things. Now notice, knowing that shortly I must put off this my tent, even as our Lord Jesus has showed me, That's a reference to the incident in John 21, where the Lord told him what kind of death he would die. Now he says in verse 15, "Moreover, I will endeavor that you may be of after my decease to have these things always in remembrance." Now the word decease here is the same word from which comes our English word Exodus. The second book of the Bible is the way out, and what he's talking about is my exit from my body. "I will endeavor that you may be able after my exodus to have these things always in remembrance." Now notice, "For we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty." Now, may I ask you a question? Did you ever wonder what the Mount of Transfiguration was all about? Well, if you have, don't wonder anymore. Because right here in this very passage, we're now seeking to expand upon, the Holy Spirit of God explains to us the purpose and the meaning of the Mount of Transfiguration. In Matthew chapter 16 and verse 28, the Lord Jesus says, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, there be some standing here who shall not taste of death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." And the very next verse says that after 7 days, Jesus took with him Peter, James, and John up into the high mountain apart, and he was transfigured before them. And Peter here gives us the explanation and the purpose also of that Mount of Transfiguration. They appeared with the Lord Jesus, Moses, the representative of the law, and Elijah, a representative of their prophets. And what happened on the Mount of Transfiguration, brothers and sisters, was simply this. It was nothing less than the Lord Jesus Christ himself putting his imprimatur, that is, his stamp of approval upon the prophetic scriptures in the Old Testament. A major portion of the Old Testament is given to prophecy, and a major portion of the prophets in the Old Testament speak of the establishing of a literal kingdom on this earth, at which time Jesus Christ shall reign upon his throne for 1,000 years, seated upon the throne of David. And there are hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of scriptures in the Old Testament that speak of that establishment of that kingdom when David's greatest son shall rule upon David's throne. Verse 17, look at it. "He received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, 'This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased.' And this voice," says Peter, "which came from heaven we heard when we were with him in the holy mountain." That's the Mount of Transfiguration. Matthew chapter 17, Mark 9, and Luke chapter 9. Now notice the result. Notice the purpose. Notice the outcome. Notice the result of the Mount of Transfiguration. We have also the prophetic word made more sure. The authorized says we have the prophetic word made surer. See? Now the purpose for the establishment of that kingdom, when Jesus put his public stamp of approval upon the prophetic scriptures that prophesied of the establishing of his kingdom, he took James and Peter and John up on a mountain in a high place apart. He was transfigured, metamorphosed before them. He took on another form, and without any doubt, that's the way he will look when he sits upon his throne in Jerusalem in the millennial reign of our Lord Jesus Christ. And it says this, that he gave James and Peter and John, listen, a little miniature picture of the literal eventually established when Jesus reigned. Now, he would not have given them a miniature picture of the literal establishment of the kingdom if the kingdom was not going to be established. And in doing this on the Transfiguration, he publicly declared that, "I tell you that all the prophetic scriptures are true." And notice, beloved, what the apostle says. We have the prophetic word. This is a little different rendering, verse 19. "We have also the prophetic word made more sure." And underline these words, whereunto you do well that you take heed, as unto a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your heart. The brothers and sisters, the prophetic scriptures are for us a light in this dark world. And Peter says, you'll do well if you pay close attention to what they say. And keep on studying prophetic scriptures until the morning star arises in your heart, until the day comes. And may I suggest to you, where could you find a more emphatic command to be a student of prophecy? Where could you find any stronger language in the entire canon of Scripture that tells us how extremely important it is that we get familiar with what the Scriptures of the Old Testament say about the Lord Jesus Christ? The prophetic Scriptures made more sure. In Luke 24:44, the Lord Jesus said, all things must be fulfilled which are written of me in Moses, in the prophets, and in the Psalms. John 10:35, and the Scriptures cannot be broken. The record of the history of the Old and the New Testament emphatically teaches this, that God for ages past, and in the New Testament as well, moved among the kingdoms of men and worked in the hearts of men and moved upon the minds of men and made them do things in order to guarantee the accurate, perfect fulfillment of every prophetic utterance in the Old Testament, particularly those concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me give you a good verse. Here's one you'll do well to memorize. In 1 Thessalonians 2:13, the Apostle Paul, writing to the Thessalonians, says, For this cause also, thank we God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God which you heard from us, you received it not as the word of man, but as it is indeed the word of God. Isn't that good? We're bound to thank God for you. We give thanks to God for you, brethren, because from the very beginning, you received the word you heard from us, not as a word of man, but as it is the word of God, which also effectively works in those who believe. And you show me a sinner. I don't care if he's uneducated, uncouth, illiterate. I don't care if he ain't got enough brains to have a headache. If he's got sense enough to receive the Scriptures, as the word of God, it'll change his life. It will. If he receives it as the word of God. And that's the way you have to receive it. And you ought to, because that's what it is. Now, don't let me catch you. Every one of you ever apologizes what the Bible says. Makes me want to throw up when I hear a brother preaching and he starts to say something and he says it almost apologetic. I'm real sorry about this, but the Bible says if you don't repent, you're going to perish. I'm real sorry about it. Well, you can be sorry about it, but I want to tell you now, listen. Well, listen. All of us don't have the same gift. All of us don't have the gift of preaching. But whatever you say that comes from this book, don't you ever apologize for it while you're saying it. Just say what the Word of God says. And when you come across something you don't understand, just say it in the words the Bible puts it and leave it right there. It's the everlasting, eternal Word of God. It is not the opinions of men. It's a revelation from God. And now, in our remaining time, I would like to introduce you to some further infallible proof that the Scriptures are God-breathed, that they are absolutely reliable, that they give life to those who receive them as they are the Word of God. Now, the infallible proofs of the reliability, authenticity, the correctness, the absolute truthfulness of the Word of God. These evidence we're going to look at very briefly in two categories. One is internal, the other is external. Internal evidences as to the authority of the Bible is found in the Bible itself. particularly what the Bible has to say about itself, and the external evidences to me are simply seen in the what it does in the lives of those who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and receive the message. First of all, regarding external evidences of the reliability of the Word of God is simply this: the Bible claims to be the Word of God. It does. Now, if it didn't claim to be, I'd be a fool to preach that it is. But it says it's the Word of God. Did you know that no less than 2,000 times in your Bible, if you'd like to count them, you can get out your Strong's Concordance, do you good. See if you can count that many without making a mistake. 2,000 times in your Bible, you read these words or the equivalent: thus saith the Lord. May I give you a few? Genesis 15:1, the word of the Lord came unto Abram. Numbers 23:5, the Lord put a word in Balaam's mouth. 1 Samuel 15:10, then came the word of the Lord to Samuel. 2 Samuel 7:4, the word of the Lord came to Nathan. 2 Samuel 23:2, the Spirit of the Lord, said David, spoke by me, and his word was in my tongue. And so you see, my dear friends, the Bible claims, speaking for itself, it claims to be the Word of God. It claims to be the words of God. It claims to be the utterances out of the mouth of God that are written and recorded in His book. And one thing to me, at the expense of waxing slightly humorous, one thing to me about the book is that if it had been written today, it would be no more relevant. It was just as relevant some 2,000, 3,000, 4,000, 5,000 years ago it was being written as if it were written today. Now let me give you just two verses. Now one of the complaints of the intellectuals is that the Bible is out of date. It isn't relevant. That means that it's not up to us. It's not for us. That was for the Dark Ages. But we're too intelligent now to believe the Bible is the Word of God. And they say, besides, it's not relevant, it's not up to date. Well, now let me ask you if this is up to date. Listen to Proverbs 11:22. Just like a jewel of gold and a hog's nose, so is a beautiful woman without taste. You ever see a loud-mouthed woman? There is no more obnoxious, two-legged homo sapien on the face of God's earth than a loud-mouthed woman. And look at them, it's practically all you see on TV. And how many of them? And I won't mention the one that the English critic of her show in London says she looks like a whore and she acts like a pimp. So she's in perfect character. One of our famous performers from America. We can produce a lot of garbage, I tell you. A beautiful woman who can't throw anything around but her curves. Her sex. All she's got to trade on, she doesn't have enough brains to carry on a sensible conversation. She wouldn't make a decent, interesting, entertaining companion for a gorilla. The Word of God, thousands of years ago, the Holy Spirit of God wrote these words: that woman is like a hog in a mud hole, with a diamond ring fastening the end of its nose. Now you tell me that doesn't fit that slut. You tell me that doesn't fit that glorified prostitute. Where could you find a more apropos, a more correct definition of a woman who has nothing to trade on but sex, her body, with no brains to go with it? Look at the hog laying in the mud hole with his tail out one end of the mud hole and his nose out the other, and perched up on the end of his nose is a $20,000 diamond ring. That's a picture of a pretty woman with no brains. That wasn't written this month. It was written hundreds and hundreds and thousands of years ago. The Word of God is relevant. Let me give you another good one to show you why the Bible is up to date. A soft answer turneth away wrath, but grievous words stir up strife. A soft answer turns away wrath. I remember years ago when I was pipe fitting in the company I worked for, we were working down at Raleigh at Dix Hill piping one of the buildings in the hospital, and the boss had a son. As a rule, when the boss has a son, he's a pain all over. Into the rear and also in the neck and everywhere else, he's just a pain. And when you have to work with him, you ought to get double time. Well, I was standing up on the ladder, and I had my pipe wrenches up there, and I was running pipe. And I had a piece of soapstone. That's a hard, chalk-like substance where you can write on concrete or pipe. And I took a measure, and I wrote it down, and inches exactly. And I gave him the measure, and he went and cut it and brought it back and handed it up to me. And I looked at it, and I said, "Now, buddy, you got this wrong." I said, "You didn't cut it right." His face got red. He started cussing me. He started jumping up and down. I thought he was going to die. And there I was, standing up over the top of him on a 6-foot scaffold with an 18-inch pipe reach in my hand. The first thing crossed my mind, I'll bash his stupid brains out. My fever began to rise, and I remember this verse, a soft answer, turn away wrath. I said, "Buddy, I'm so sorry you got it wrong, but you see that right there I wrote?" "Yeah, I see it." I said, "You remember when I gave you the measurement? I wrote it." He said, "That's what I saw you write it." I said, "I'm so sorry, buddy, but would you take your rule and measure this piece of pipe in the center of the elbow? That's the way you get measures when you're piping." He did. And he could see that he was wrong. And I spoke so sweet and so kind to him, he wilted. Every bit of the fight was gone out of him. And you know, he became a friend. And not long ago, he contracted a disease over the years in that work connected with the piping and all, asbestosis. It killed him. He called me up one night on Saturday night and he said, "Worth, this is Buddy Nunnemaker." I said, "Hey, buddy, how you doing?" He says, "Wonderful, Worth. I want you to know I got saved." And he died just shortly after that. The Bible is so up to date. I believe it. Precious, holy Bible, treasure rich and rare. What a tragedy to be ignorant of what this book says. So the Bible claims to be the Word of God. Now let me give you something else that is interesting. We'll have to shorten things up now. One of the remarkable things about the Bible is its continuity. And by the word continuity, we mean that there's a continuous flow and a development of a theme in the Word of God that is obvious to anyone who will read it. And now, when it comes to the continuity or the continued unified theme of the Bible, let me give you a few details and you see what you think about it. And I won't take a chance on quoting. I've written these down. This wonderful book appears in one volume in which there is a perfect continuity of historical sequence from creation clean on to the new earth and the new heaven. In it we have the presentation and exaltation of the most perfect person on earth or in heaven. Yet in this one volume which exhibits the most perfect continuity of thought the world has ever seen is composed of a collection of 66 books written by about 40 different writers. Among them were kings and peasants, philosophers, fishermen, physicians, poets, and plowmen who could have known little, if anything, about each other. Listen, since their lives were lived in various countries, and the writings of these 40 authors of the 66 book, the writings of these people covered a period of human history 60 generations long, 1,600 years. The Bible was in being written. And if you become a careful student of it, you'll see they wrote with a single theme, whether in type, shadow, or in substance in the New Testament, was the Lord Jesus Christ. and the salvation that is ours in Him. Now, 40 men wrote a book with 66 chapters in it now that had as perfect continuous theme as the Bible has in it. Nobody would believe they didn't get together secretly and chat this thing over and say, now best be sure we don't say anything that conflicts what anybody else said. But these men never had a chance to do that. Remarkable, isn't it? But then there's something else. And perhaps this is the most convincing of all of the evidences. Of the internal evidence of the Scriptures, the overwhelming one is the supernatural accuracy of Old Testament predictions concerning the Lord Jesus Christ that can be found fulfilled in the New Testament. Now, you are not honest if you can take the time in the Strong's Concordance and look in the Old Testament and find 333 predictions concerning Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. And you can turn to the New Testament and find all 333 of these predictions accurately in minute detail fulfilled in the life, in the experiences, in the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. They are written in the New Testament. They are already fulfilled, 333 of them, written hundreds of years before the Lord Jesus was born. Some examples, Isaiah 7:14, he was to be born of a virgin. Hosea 11:1, he was to be called out of Egypt. Jeremiah 31:15, of the slaughter of the innocent children when Herod sought to destroy the Lord Jesus. Isaiah 11:2, he was to be anointed with the Spirit. Zechariah 9:9, we read of his entry into Jerusalem. Psalm 41:55, he was to be betrayed by a friend. Zechariah 11:12, he was to be sold for 30 pieces of silver. Verse 13, the 30 pieces of silver was to be taken, and they would use it to buy a potter's field to bury the paupers in. And these, all of this is recorded in the New Testament. But it was predicted hundreds of years before they happened. And there again, a smart, pseudo-brain-rattling intellectual is not a more stupid human being on the face of the earth than a pseudo-intellectual. That means a false intellectual. Ha! He arranged all these things to happen. The fellow said to him, is that so? He said, yeah, he arranged them. He said, would you tell me this, how he arranged prophetic prophecies in the Scripture concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, and I find them fulfilled in the New. I used to be an atheist. I didn't believe a word in this book, but I'll tell you, if I'd known about this, I wouldn't have had enough faith to be an unbeliever. Now, when you talk about 333 predictions in the Old Testament concerning the Lord Jesus that can be found fulfilled in the New Testament, not in the general sense of the word, but with unerring accuracy, I like to use this illustration. You've heard it before. If I would speak on the chart again, you'll hear it again, because it's the only one I got, and it's the best one I've ever heard. If you were to go down here and get dead center of Burlington, and you were to fix a point, a steel eye that you could fasten a nylon rope or a cable in it, and that's dead center of the city of Berlin, and you would send a helicopter up, and you would tie another line onto the helicopter and let him go a half a mile out here and fly around and make a perfect circle. And underneath the belly of the helicopter is a great big old metal container like an ice cream cone full of flour. And it goes right down over the ground as low as it can without hitting the building. And when you get through, you got a perfect white circle. Get it? 1 mile in diameter. And I'm going to make a prediction. I make this circle, and I predict that there will be a shower of rain in the city of Burlington on the 13th day of July, 1994. And if there is a shower in Burlington somewhere, in 1934, on the 13th of July, I won't be famous. But let me add a few details. I predict also that this shower will start at exactly 2:02 and end at 3:14 past 3. And I predict also that not one drop of rain will fall outside of that white circle. And if all those details come to pass, and you don't believe I'm a prophet, you're a blithering idiot. You'd have to go to graduate school to get an insane asylum. They wouldn't take you unless you're a college graduate. If you refuse to believe such evidences, and that, my friend, is a faint illustration of the accuracy of the Scriptures. I want to call your attention to one of them for a moment. Look over in Luke chapter 2, and then we've got to quit. In the Gospel of Luke chapter 2, a well-known story. If you're there, look at verse 1. Luke chapter 2 and verse 1, and it came to pass in those days that there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all of the Roman Empire, a census should be taken of the Roman Empire. And this census or enrollment was taken when Cyrenius was the governor of Syria. There's nothing unusual for a government to take a census to see how many people, see how many citizens they have. But when you look at the added details in connection with this census, more than one time, I'm sure, when I was away from home and they came around and took a census, they asked my wife about your husband, what his name is, maybe what he does, how old he is, and so on, and they took her word for it, but not in this case. It says that all went to be taxed, everyone to his own city. And sitting off there on the throne of Rome, and you say, well, the crazy turkey must not have anything else to do. And one day he decided, I'm tired of these Jews. They worry me to death. I'm going to hassle them. I'm going to count them. Not only am I going to count them, but I'm going to make everyone of them go back to his hometown where he was born and count him there. I'm going to see how much trouble I can cause him. All the time, penny sharp, and God Almighty put every one of the thoughts in his head. You know why? To keep one scripture from being broken. Well, you say, what's so fantastic about that? Well, now you notice in verse 4, Joseph also went up from Galilee out of the city of Nazareth into Judea unto the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be taxed with Mary, his espoused wife, being great with child. And so it was that while they were there, the days were accomplished that she should be delivered. She brought forth her firstborn son. Now, the only problem here is that no man with an ounce of brains will put his wife upon the back of a donkey, not even a Cadillac, and go riding across the hills when his wife is about to have her first baby. He wouldn't think of such a thing. And you can be sure when the trusty steed with the message from Nero or Caesar, it came down into the town square thundering, hear ye, hear ye, hear ye. Get up and go back to your hometown and have your head counted. And I'll tell you, Joseph must have had some very unchristian thoughts about that emperor, that fellow that got him in. He said, man, I can't do that. Look at my wife. Who cares about your wife? Go do what Rome tells you. Well, now, 700 years before this happened, listen to the prophet Micah, chapter 5, verse 2, "But thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall he come forth unto me, that is to be ruler of Israel, whose going forth has been of old from everlasting." You see, the problem was that Nazareth was 75 miles or so from Bethlehem. And he had no intention of taking his wife on the back of a donkey back to his hometown. But the Roman ruler forced him to do it, and God forced the Roman ruler to do it. And I don't think the Roman ruler had any idea that God had anything to do with it. And it says this, when they got there, she was delivered of her firstborn child. And when I see Mary, if I ever do see Mary in heaven, I'd say, "Hey, Mary, I got something I want to ask you. What's that brother worth? How long had you been in Bethlehem when Jesus was born?" She'd say, "Brother, I just did make it. But I made it because God said Jesus must be born in Bethlehem." God moves upon the hearts of men, manipulates government, raises up one, puts down another. God is in control. And you can be dead sure that whatever God has prophesied in the Old Testament, if you can find 333 of them fulfilled in the New, you have to be some sort of a dumb bimbo not to believe that the rest of them are going to be fulfilled in the day to come. All Scripture is God-breathed. Precious Holy Bible, treasure rich and rare. May I share this with you before you go to sleep? Tough to be asleep when the preacher's preaching. Seems like the turkey won't ever quit. Will you go ahead and go to sleep, but don't you snore, or do I call your name? You know, my friend, the Bible must be read to know what it says, but it must be studied to know what it teaches, because there's a difference in what the Bible says and what the Bible teaches. But the beginning place of the study of the Scriptures, you must be familiar with what it says. So I encourage you to read it. And then them crazy preachers won't always be talking about something you ain't never heard of. All Scripture is God-breathed. It's profitable. May the Lord stir our hearts up. And in the will of the Lord, I'll see you next Sunday. And I'll torment you a little more. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for the Word. Pray for every heart present here tonight. For those who love the Word and appreciate it, those who are disinterested in it, and those who are dead and ignorant and blind, maybe even on their way to hell. Be merciful to them, Father, we pray. In Jesus' name. Amen. Good night.